Okay, our reading is from Luke 17. I'm starting at verse 3, from verse 3 to 10. If you've got the church Bible, it's on page 1050. That's Luke 17, verses 3 to 10. Starts right at the end of that first paragraph. So, watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. So we're continuing the series on generosity. Last week, we looked at Jesus' story about the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to pray. And we learned that actually generosity, while it's not less than what you do with your money, it's so much more. So there are so many currencies you can spend in your life. There's your emotional space, your emotional connection with people. If you're quite happy to give your money, but you're not happy to get emotionally involved with people or a cause, then actually you might be technically generous, but not radically generous, not the way that the Bible says we should be. Or maybe it's time. You're busy. You want a private life. You want some space. Maybe it's your time that you're holding on to. Maybe your time is more valuable to you than your money. All of these things are areas where God challenges us to be generous. But when you are radically generous, when you're generous the way the Bible challenges us to be, it's not about doing it to get God's approval. We said we've already got that through what Jesus has done. And it's not about doing it in order to please other people, because if we've already got God's approval, who needs other people's approval? So all of your attitude to every part of your life is as a result of what God has done. It's not in order to seek approval, in order to earn something. It's an overflow of a full heart. So today we're going to be looking at one particular part of generosity, which is relational generosity. It seemed like a good topic for our covenant service at the beginning of the year. If we can come to this topic with open hearts, genuinely and humbly asking God to speak to us, and we can understand what it means to be relationally generous, then actually all of the misunderstandings, all of the relational complications that will come up between us and between us and the outside world and elsewhere will be so much easier to bear through this year. 2019 doesn't have to have relational problems if we can be relationally generous. Some of what I have to say may well make you feel uncomfortable. It's an uncomfortable thing to think about relationships. Great when they're going well, when there's hurt, when there's pain, it can make you feel very uncomfortable. And I'm not pretending like I've got it all sorted. I'm learning, every day I'm learning, I'm going through it over and over again. But every time you choose to live in the way that the Bible says, you live out the blessing of God, you can experience all that God has for you. So what is it that we mean by relational generosity? Well, Jesus demonstrated relational generosity in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember? He was about to go to the cross. He was at the most stressed a man could ever be. He knew what was coming. And he asked his disciples to pray with him. When he came back to them, he'd fallen asleep. He didn't go, "What are you doing? The last thing I wanted was for you to fall asleep. Why couldn't you just stay awake for just a bit?" I mean, I think that's my feeling when I'm stressed. That's how I react. It's, ugh. He said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He didn't let them off. You know, he let them know that they had failed him. But he gave them credit. He knew they wanted to stay awake. But that big meal they'd just had, the late evening, the warm air, it was too much for them. He gave them the benefit of the doubt. He gave them the credit. And he didn't just react out of his own hurt and upset. There are plenty of people out there, and maybe in here, maybe you're one of them, who are very generous in lots of different ways. And everybody would see you as a very outgoing and generous person. And yet inside, you're not generous when it comes to relationships. When you look at people, you criticize. They're not your kind of person. They do this wrong or they do that wrong. And as soon as you have that critical heart, you're breaking down relationships. That's not relationally generous. We're going to be looking at one particular area of relational generosity that I think the Bible is very clear. It should characterize Christians. We should be known for this. But I think it's something we are only human. We all find very, very difficult. And from this passage, you've probably guessed. It's about forgiveness. There are people out there who owe you. They've done stuff to you that have hurt. Maybe physically, maybe practically, maybe emotionally. But because of what they have done to you, it has caused you pain. The Bible says that you need to forgive them. And at one level, intellectually maybe, you're going, okay, I can see the point. But inside you're going, I can't. Like those disciples, increase my faith. I can't. So we're going to look through this passage and pick out three things that it tells us about forgiveness. First of all, there is the enormity of it. Okay? Forgiveness, Jesus doesn't rush away as just, yes, you should forgive. He goes through all of the issues to do with forgiveness. The practice of forgiveness. How do you put forgiveness into practice? And then finally, the key to forgiveness. Where do you get the ability to forgive from? So let's go through that one by one. The enormity of forgiveness. As I said, the disciples start out by going, oh, increase our faith. They are blown away by what Jesus has said. And probably as you read it, you were looking at what he said and were a bit kind of confused maybe about the numbers and seven times you've got to forgive them. I know if you read verse 4, it says, even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. So you can imagine, like, right, tick off one, tick off two. When they come back the third time, you're going, are you actually repenting? You're not sorry. This isn't about repentance here. This is just trying to get me to let you off. You're not serious about it. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. He's not kind of setting a limit, only forgive them seven times, or a target. You've got to forgive them seven times. In ancient Jewish tradition, number seven is symbolic. It means complete. It's the completeness. You've probably heard of the phrase seventh heaven, yeah? The seventh heaven doesn't mean that there are other heavens along the way and seventh heaven is at the top. The seventh heaven is all that heaven could be. It is complete heaven. It is everything that you could hope for. That's seventh heaven because it's about completeness, about perfection. So Jesus isn't saying if they come five times a day, or he's not saying if they come 10 times a day and ask for forgiveness. He's saying seven for a very specific reason. And I'm afraid it's probably worse than you think. Because if you can keep score and say, no, this was number eight, I don't have to forgive you now, then, you know, you could have a target in mind. But actually, Jesus is saying something more deep about what they've done to you. Someone put it like this. If a person would wrong you as fully and as completely as a person could wrong another human being, you must forgive them. If a person would wrong you as fully and as completely as another person could wrong another human being, you must forgive them. Imagine the worst thing that someone could do to you. Maybe the worst thing somebody has done to you that you're still feeling the hurt from. Jesus says you must forgive them. This is huge. No wonder the disciples said, increase our faith. It's tough. The challenge is enormous. From a human perspective, it's impossible. How do you get over that? But Jesus is always also quite clear that it's not just an enormous challenge. There's an enormous danger here as well. And that's why I read that those few words at the beginning of the passage, or at the end of that first paragraph. That little phrase, so watch yourself. I don't know about you, but when somebody does something to me, I tend to be watching them. I tend to be annoyed at them. I tend to think, how could they do that? Or I start watching them. Maybe they'll do it again. Maybe I'll get hurt again. I watch them. Jesus says, watch yourself. Why does he say that? Let me give you an example. Tolstoy, Russian writer, married a woman called Sonia. Before they married, he let her read his journals. And in his journals, he had detailed all his sexual exploits with all the women he'd loved before he'd met her. And this impacted her very negatively. So much so that when she was 80, she was still writing in her journal about how he had loved these other women and how jealous she felt about it. One historian commented, for half a century, jealousy and unforgiveness blinded her and in the process destroyed all love for her husband. The Bible says something similar in Hebrews 12, verse 15. It says, see to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Jesus says, watch out, because holding on to unforgiveness twists you, it affects you. When you're angry, you say, I want justice. I want the truth to come out. But anger does much more than just aim for justice. It affects you inside. I'm going to put my teacher hat on now and give you a word study, okay? Four English words that come from the same old English root. Wrath, wreath, writhe, wraith. Wrath, it's an old-fashioned word for anger. But it means a bit more than that. And you can see that with these other words that are linked to the same old English root. Wreath. We've seen wreaths around Christmas time, haven't we? All the branches bent and twisted around each other to make shapes. Some of them look quite beautiful, don't they, at Christmas? But there's this idea of bending the branches around, twisting them into shape. Writhing. You imagine snakes writhing around each other, twisting. So wrath has a lot to do with being twisted by the anger. We use the word bent out of shape, don't we? This idea that it's affecting you deeply. What's a wraith? A wraith, in the stories, are basically ghosts that have never found justice. They've been wronged in some way, and they haunt the place where they were wronged. They hang around, they can't be released, they can't move on because of this this pain of the hurt that was caused them. So their past ends up affecting their future, their eternity, because they cannot forgive and move on. So when you kid yourself that you are not being twisted by anger, that anger is righteous and it's you just want justice, as you let that anger continue, you are being twisted inside. You are being distorted. You lose your joy. You lose trust in other people. You end up wanting the person who hurt you to be harmed rather than caring about them. That's not the way that God wants us to be. So we can't shrink from this enormous challenge of forgiveness, because there's an enormous danger. So how do we do it? How do we practice forgiveness? Now, in our society today, we tend to think of things like forgiveness as emotions. Everything is to do with the emotions. The emotions are the most important thing in life. And you sit there and you think, if I'm still angry at this person, how can I forgive them? I'm still angry at them. I still feel that pain. I still feel that anger. But the Bible makes it very clear. Forgiveness is granted before it's felt. You choose to forgive, and later on, you start to feel the effects of that. There are three steps, I think, to forgiveness, and Jesus brings out one of those, the first step, quite clearly. First step is you mustn't caricature the other person. Don't turn them into some kind of cartoon villain. Jesus says in verse 3, if your brother or sister sins against you. He's talking about family. He's talking about, for us, the Christian family, the people who are brothers and sisters in him. But the Bible doesn't just say you've got to forgive Christians. That might be slightly easier, I don't know. But in Mark 11, verse 25, Jesus says, and when you start praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them. So it doesn't just say anything against your brothers and sisters. It says anything against anyone. So if the person who hurt you isn't a Christian, you still need to forgive them. If they're a Christian, we are common family. We have that in common. If they're not, well, at least we've got common humanity. Miroslav Volf, he's a Croatian theologian, wrote a book about forgiveness a while back. And this is what he says. Forgiveness flounders when I exclude the enemy from the community of humans and myself from the community of sinners. So there are two ways that you need to remind yourself of this common humanity. First of all, you are both sinners. It's impossible to stay angry at someone unless you somehow feel superior to them. You think that I would never do that. And maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you wouldn't do that particular thing. But none of us are perfect. All of us have done something that has hurt somebody else. We are all sinners in some way or another. As soon as you see yourself as superior, it's easy to push that person away. They're not like me. But also, you're both human beings, whether you're brothers and sisters or simply fellow human beings. The Bible says we are all made in the image of God. That means we're complex. We're complex creatures. And I think it comes out quite clearly in how we react to things that have been done to us. So, for example, somebody lies to you. They're a liar. That's all they are. They're a liar. You lie. It's complicated. It was because, and so you're allowed to be a complicated human being, but they're just a liar. You've reduced them to what they've done, and you are actually superior because you're more complex. You are this complex human being, and they are simply a cartoon villain. It's easy to hate the cartoon villains. In this kind of way, there are two aspects. You need to bring yourself down, stop feeling superior, and you also have to be willing to lift them up. Put yourselves on the same level. The second part of forgiveness, I think, is inward. Inwardly, you have to give up the right for repayment. And you have to choose to repay the debt yourself. The words that Jesus used for forgiveness in this passage are specifically used for forgiving financial debt. So let's take an example. Say you were out at Christmas, one of the Christmas parties, you're all dolled up, fancy dress or smart suit, whatever it was, and someone comes along and throws some drink over you by accident and you just end up covered. Well, somehow that needs to be cleaned up. It needs to be dry cleaned, or it needs to be, something needs to be done. There are two options. The person who wronged you, the person who spilled their drink or food on your beautiful clothes, can say, I'll pay for it to be dry cleaned, I'm really sorry. And you can accept that. Or you can forgive them and say, hey, don't worry, it was an accident, I'll sort it out. And you pay it. But either way, it has to be paid. And that, in that example, I'm not saying you should not accept the payment, but that's the situation for forgiveness. If somebody has wronged you, either they pay or you pay. And forgiveness involves saying, you don't have to pay, I will pay. You give up your right for repayment. But most things aren't financial. Most people haven't stolen from you. Maybe they've taken something that caused you joy, so caused a problem in your life that has caused you emotional pain. And our usual response then is, they hurt me, I want to hurt them. And that might be, you'll go and have an argument. Yeah, you'll go and argue it out, maybe get into a proper fist fight over it. And then if you don't do that, you feel kind of superior. It's like, no, I'm forgiving them, I'm holding myself back. Maybe you go and tell everybody else what they've done. You're hurting their reputation. Or maybe you hold yourself back from even doing that. You are superior. But inwardly, you root against them. Whenever you hear that something bad has happened to them, or they're going through difficulties, it's like, yeah, that's it. I'm getting justice. Every time you hurt them, whether it's directly, indirectly, or inwardly, you're being twisted. It's you that is getting changed from the inside out. In the short run, feels good, because you feel like you're getting that repayment. But in the long run, that twisting, that loss of joy, that loss of love of one another affects you. What should you do? A guy called Dan Hamilton wrote a book about forgiveness, and he tells a story of his own experience of a time when a girl that he was very much in love with broke up with him, broke off their engagement. And he realised there were lots of ways that he could hurt her. He could be mean to her when they saw each other, he could talk her down to other people, or he could just kind of really grit his teeth and really be frustrated on the inside. This is what he says. Once upon a time, I was engaged to a young woman who changed her mind. I forgave her, but in small sums over a year. Done whenever I spoke to her and refrained from rehashing the past. Done whenever I renounced jealousy and pity when seeing her with another man. Done when I praised her to others when I wanted to slice away at her reputation. Those were the payments, but she never saw them. Pain is a consequence of sin. There is no easy way to deal with it. Wood, nails, and pain are the currency of forgiveness, the love that heals. Every time he held back from getting that repayment, getting that revenge, seeing her hurt, it hurt him. It wasn't easy. It was a slow form of forgiveness. And it took him a long time before he felt it. He said it was over a year. But he chose to do that because he saw that as the way he needed to go. If you go for vengeance, if you choose not to forgive, it feels good in the short run, but in the long run you're being twisted. If you choose to practice forgiveness, not choose to feel it, that comes separately. If you choose to practice forgiveness, in the short term it feels hard, really hard. But in the long term, you're free. You're not twisted. So maybe you're sat there thinking, what, you just forgive them? You don't say anything about it? You just forgive them? Well, Jesus doesn't say that. He says in verse 3, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. That probably sounds really good. Yeah, great. We can rebuke them. We can tell them off. But you've got to be careful here. There's a parallel passage in Matthew which runs through exactly the same story, exactly the same teaching from Jesus, but tells it in a slightly different way. Matthew 18, verse 15 says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. So this rebuke, it's not about telling them off. It's not about making them feel bad. It's about restoring your relationship. It's about rebuilding what was broken. If you go only to have the argument, then actually you're not going to restore the relationship. This passage, they're not at odds, these two passages. What Jesus is saying is that inwardly you need to forgive. You need to make that choice to say, I am not going to make you pay for that. I will take that pain on myself. And then when I come to speak to you about it, I am doing it humbly, I am doing it openly, I'm doing it to restore our relationship. I'm not here just to tell you off. So, how do you forgive? First of all, remember, they are human, like you, and you are a sinner, like them. You've got to raise them up and lower yourself in your heart, in your eyes. Inwardly, you need to give up any chance that they will repay that debt. And you need to be willing to repay it yourself. And finally, you need to genuinely want the best for that other person. You want them to thrive. Okay. So that sounds good, maybe, hard. Maybe you're still with the disciples in verse 5. Increase our faith. You can see the enormity of it. You can see how important it is. You can see the steps that you have to do. But you're still sat there going, I can't do that. That's too difficult. And I know there have been times in my life when I would say exactly the same thing. Pain, the pain caused by relationships, can be intense. So where do you get the power for this forgiveness that Jesus is challenging us for? Well, everything after verse 5 in our passage is about Jesus' answer. He tells a parable about a master whose servants come in from the field, and instead of saying, hey, come and sit down, well done, thank you, he goes, yeah, go clean yourself up and come and wait on me. Now, to our modern ears, that sounds really weird. To the disciples, the idea that he would do anything else seemed weird. Wouldn't thank the servants. Now, it's because these aren't servants in the way we think of it. This isn't Downton Abbey, okay? We're not talking about people who are employed. We're also not talking about slaves who are bought and sold. These are people who have got into debt. These are people who, by right, should be in jail. Because at that time, there were no debt recovery systems or anything like that. If you could not settle your debts, the person you owed had the right to send you to jail and you could just rot there. And that was it. Instead, they could say they would allow you to work for them and work off your debt as their servant. So basically, until you had paid your debt, you were never off duty. You still had to serve the master until you had paid your debt. In fact, the idea of the master thanking you when the master is the one who's being generous enough to not throw you in jail because of your debt, it's crazy. In fact, they, the servant, should be thanking the master. So Jesus is challenging us not then, in the second part, not to think of ourselves as the master, but think of ourselves as the servants. Remember the Pharisee from last week? He stood up and prayed about himself. He went on and on about all the good things that were going on for him, how he was so much of a better person. And basically, he was saying, God, you owe me. This is me. You owe me. He was a servant acting like a king. When you start to go to God with this idea that I can earn my way into your presence, into your favour, into whatever, you are a servant acting like a king. Jesus is telling this story particularly in connection with forgiveness. So he's saying, those times when you don't forgive, that is an example of you living as a king when you should be a servant. And that's quite a challenge. He's saying, you are sitting in a judgment seat on somebody else, when actually the only one who can judge is the judge of all the earth. It is God. How do you know what has led them to that point? What right do you have to judge them? So when the disciples say, increase our faith, Jesus is pointing them to this idea that this is about seeing yourself in the right place. And he responds by saying, it's not about increasing your faith. He says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed. Have you ever seen a grain of mustard? Tiny, tiny thing. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can do this. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of hope my faith is bigger than that, and I'm still struggling with this. But he's not saying that it's about the size of your faith. It's about what your faith is in. It's not about trusting God for big things. It's about understanding what God has done for you. Are you living your life with this assumption that you can earn your way to God? Or are you living your life aware that he has done everything for you? We're going to remember him and all he's done at the communion table later. This is the judge of the whole earth coming to be condemned for you. This is the king coming to be a servant. He gave himself for your huge sins. When you start to understand that, if you just have an inkling, a smidgen, a tiny idea of what he has done for you, if you grasp it at all, then you can forgive. Again, don't get me wrong, it's not going to be easy. All of those things are difficult things to do. Forgiveness requires payment. It will involve pain. So he doesn't say it will be easy, but it will be possible, because you see yourself as the recipient of such great love, such great generosity. So the only way to combat this idea of servants acting like kings is to see the king who became a servant. The only way you're going to be able to forgive the small debts is if you see how your huge debt has been forgiven and paid for. The only way you're going to be able to stop yourself from judging is by seeing the judge of the whole earth coming from his judgment seat to be condemned for you. Even a mustard seed of understanding of this gospel, this good news, can turn you into someone who forgives radically. Not forgives easily, but forgives radically. And then you are able to live generously, because it's about what he's done, not about what you're doing. Now let's celebrate what he has done as we come to communion.